two readings, and the first can be found on page 89, and that's Exodus 34, 29 to 35. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. And then there's 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 18 on page 1161. So that's 1161, 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 18. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Please do keep that passage open. It's a great passage, but it's a difficult passage to understand. So if you don't have it open, you're going to find it very hard going. But if you do have it open, I think we can make some headway. And as always, there's an outline of the talk in the side of the service sheet. If you'd like to take notes, feel free. If you want to jot down any questions or comments for the forum time at the end, you may find that helpful. Just put a picture up there. Oh, there we go. Okay, my starter question for you this evening is, how bold are you when it comes to telling people the gospel? How bold are you when it comes to telling people the gospel? So if we had a sort of boldometer, you don't need to look at that for now, that's just... If we had a boldometer, our son Ruben likes making things, if we made a boldometer, we could still put the little thingy-bobs on you and get a reading. How bold are you for the gospel? The Apostle Paul wrote in verse 12 of our passage, "We are very bold. We are very bold." According to ancient sources, it seems that Paul was probably bald. Regardless of how much hair he had or didn't have, what we do know for sure is that Paul was very bold. So perhaps bald, certainly bold, very bold for the gospel. And his boldness meant that he was prepared to tell people the gospel, although it meant huge suffering for him, huge opposition. His boldness meant that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. And his boldness meant that he didn't beat around the bush when he had opportunities to tell the gospel to people. He told them in a plain way, a straightforward way. So Paul and his fellow workers, very bold for the gospel. And the question is, how is it with us? So are we very bold? Or do we keep quiet because we're afraid of what other people will think or what other people will say? Do we keep quiet because we don't want to cause offence? Or maybe we just don't want to make the situation socially awkward. When we do have opportunities, do we beat around the bush and mumble something about being Christian or going to church, but never actually tell people the gospel, never actually tell them about Jesus Christ? Are we bold or are we timid? How Paul was is how we are supposed to be as followers of Christ. Proverbs 28 verse 1 says that the righteous are as bold as a lion. Hence the picture up there, just to remind you of what we're meant to be like. The righteous are bold as a lion. It may be that at times we could identify a bit more readily with some of the other animals on the screen. Maybe timid as a mouse. Maybe a scaredy cat. Maybe chicken. And maybe wouldn't say boo to a goose, you know, for fear that the goose will say boo back to you. I wonder if you could, which animal would you identify with at the moment? There is a saying which goes, there are old pilots and there are bold pilots, but there are no old bold pilots. And it's a flying saying which is urging caution. It's saying that if you're a bold pilot, you don't last very long. But the Bible urges us to throw caution to the wind. Be bold for the gospel. Don't be a chicken. Be a lion. Be like Paul and his companions. And don't you want that? Don't you want to be bolder? Don't you get frustrated with yourself that you're not bolder? Certainly I get frustrated with myself. And so the question is, how do we get there? Where does this gospel boldness come from? And in this passage, Paul tells us. So in verse 12, he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Since we have such a hope, we're very bold. So it wasn't just that Paul was naturally bold as a person. He was bold for the gospel because of such a hope. Now, what is this hope he's referring to? It is very simply the glory of the gospel. So this section is all about the glory of the new covenant and how amazing it is. And that is what Paul says gave him such boldness in telling other people. So Paul and his companions, they were blown away by how amazing the gospel was. And that was one of the secrets of being bolder. That if we're going to be bolder for the gospel, we need to appreciate more how amazing the gospel actually is. And this passage will help us to open our eyes. And so our prayer today, this evening, is that God would make us bolder as we see how glorious the gospel is. Now, sometimes, I'm sure you find that this, sometimes we only appreciate what we've got when we compare it to something else. So, for example, I've got plenty of photos on my computer at home of our children, when they were babies, lying there, cooing, looking well-fed, happy, all the rest of it. The other day I came across one of those photos about the floods in Pakistan. And it was that iconic photograph of three children lying on this very dirty rug, children covered in flies. They had nothing. The milk bottle was completely empty. And just seeing a picture like that, it makes you appreciate how fortunate you actually are doing the comparison. And so in this passage, Paul shows us the glory of the new covenant, of the gospel, by comparing it with the old covenant. And one reason he's doing that is because these false apostles in Corinth seem to have been urging a return to the old covenant. But this comparison between the old and the new will help us appreciate what we've actually got in the new covenant, that is in the gospel. So point one on the sheet there, the incomparable glory, that's verses 7 to 11. So in these verses, verses 7 to 11, did you spot what the key word was? Comes up 10 times. Anyone want to call out what word comes up 10 times? I don't mean and or something like that. Glory, well done. That's the key word in verses 7 to 11. So verse 7, if we pick it up there, he begins by stressing that the old covenant came with great glory. So verse 7 says, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which is being brought to an end. And on it goes. Now, the ministry of death carved in letters of stone, that's referring to the Ten Commandments. So the stone tablets that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And that came with great glory. So Exodus records how They had this amazing spectacle when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. There was thunder, there was lightning, the people had to stay at a distance. It was an amazing, glorious spectacle. And when Moses came down from the mountain after this encounter with God, he was literally radiant. He was glowing. His face was glowing. So Exodus 34 records how his face shone because he had been talking with God. He was physically glowing. Such was the glory that the Israelites were afraid to look at him. Now, if that old covenant was glorious, the point is, how much more the new covenant? And verses 8 to 11 is making this point, how much more? It makes it three times. So the first time in verse, if we pick it up at verse 7 again, it says, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? That's the first, how much more. So it's saying the old covenant, that was a ministry of death, is the phrase used. The law couldn't save anybody. But the new covenant is the ministry of the Spirit, that through the gospel the Spirit gives new life. As verse 6 summed up at the end of last week's passage, for the letter, that is the Old Testament law, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, those of us who were here on Thursday evening heard some remarkable accounts of how, through the gospel, God is giving spiritual life to hundreds of thousands of people across the Arab world. And we heard that in the past 20 years, more Muslims have turned to Christ than in the previous 1,400 years combined. It's remarkable what is going on in the Arab world. The Spirit giving life through the gospel. The second, how much more, verse 9, says, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. So the old covenant condemned people. The law says, do this, do that, and God will accept you, you will live. But we can't, so we're left condemned. But the new covenant is a ministry, it says, of righteousness. That is to say, the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account, so we are accepted, we are forgiven. We are justified in Christ, in God's sight. And the third, how much more, verse 11, says, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. They're saying the old covenant, that was just a temporary provision. Wasn't lasting. Its purpose was to show how sinful people are, how much we need Christ and his death for us. It was being brought to an end from the moment it began. But the new covenant, the gospel, it's eternal. It'll never be superseded. So the point here is, if the old covenant came with glory, how much more glorious is the new covenant, is the gospel? So you've got these comparisons, the life-giving Spirit instead of death, righteousness instead of condemnation, permanent instead of temporary. And the gospel, it is so much more glorious that alongside it, the old covenant, I mean, it seems to be as nothing when compared with the new. And that's what verse 10 is saying. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, that is the old covenant, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it, that is the new covenant. So do we see how amazing the gospel is? Comparing the old with the new should help us to appreciate that. On Thursday night after this event here on the barge, when we went outside, there was this amazing full moon up in the night sky, shining really, really brightly. But when the next day, when the sun comes up, that bright moon pales by comparison and it just fades away because the sun is so much brighter. Well, if you like, the old covenant was like the moon. The old covenant shone really brightly in the darkness of the sky at the time. But now with the gospel, the sun has come up. The sun has come up and by comparison, the old covenant is just fading away and has nothing. In fact, what you could say is that to run that comparison properly, you'd have to say that the gospel, it actually shines far more brightly than the sun. In fact, there is, I'll put up on the screen here, I found this picture of something called This is a star system of two stars called Eta Carinae. I think it's how you pronounce it. I'm not a sort of stargazing nerd, but anyway, I think that's how you pronounce it. And basically, this is a two-star system, and it shines, let me get this right, 4 million times more brightly than the sun. How about that? 4 million times more brightly than the sun. Maybe that would be a better comparison. That the new to the old is what Eta Carinae is to the moon. Shines 4 million times more brightly than the sun. It's that sort of comparison, the new covenant and the old covenant. Now, if that is true of the gospel compared to the old covenant, and remember the old covenant came from God, what do you think the gospel is like compared to other religions and other philosophies? So if we compare the gospel, the new covenant, with secular humanism, or with atheism, or materialism, or with Islam, I mean, it wouldn't be like comparing Eta Carinae with the moon. It'd be like comparing it with an 11-watt bulb, or a little birthday candle, or something like that, in brightness, in glory. The gospel is utterly unique. There is nothing else like the gospel on the planet. And so the common view that, you know, all religions are basically the same and all philosophies are basically the same, they're just variations on the same theme. They're like so many different breakfast cereals to choose from. It could not be further from the truth. But because we hear it so much, the danger is it just rubs off on us. And we start to think, well, you know, maybe what I've got in the gospel isn't so different after all. It is different. It's unique. And that should give us boldness in telling other people about it. It is the only way to get spiritual life. It is the only way to get right with God. And it is the only thing that will last into eternity. I was chatting with a woman just walking by the river yesterday. She was walking with her toddler, and we got talking, and it turned out she goes to church. But tragically, it became apparent in the course of the conversation that she actually thought that going to church and trying to live a good life, that was it. That was how you get right with God. And that Jesus was just an example to follow. That's the only reason he came. And when it came to things like being born again, she just didn't have a clue what that was going on about. And it became apparent that all she had was actually the flickering candle, the birthday candle. Next time you're talking to that work colleague or a neighbour or a friend or a stranger, remember that whatever their worldview happens to be, it is a flickering candle compared to this Eta Carinae of the gospel. Can't give them spiritual life, can't get them right with God, and it can't give them any hope eternally. But the gospel that we know and that we believe, it shines with a luminosity, a brightness 4 million times brighter than the sun. Now, shouldn't that make us bold in telling other people? After school, I took a year off and went to work in Austria. And when I got to Austria, I just could not believe the breathtaking landscape out there. These towering peaks and these deep valleys and the snow up there on the mountains, and it just takes your breath away. But the locals don't seem to notice. I mean, for the locals in Austria, it's just the wallpapers, just in the background. They just don't seem to notice it. Now, as Christians, if we've known the gospel for a while, it could be that we're like the locals in Austria, that we just take it for granted. This is the wallpaper. You know, it's always there. We've become too used to the view. And we need to appreciate afresh how glorious our view is that we have through the gospel. The rest of the world is looking out on a rubbish tip, spiritually speaking, by comparison. And that should make us bold. Now, what Paul does in the rest of this passage in verses 12 to 18 is he zeroes in on two particular aspects of Christian experience to show us how glorious the gospel is. And again, he does it by running this comparison. He compares the new with the old covenant, and in particular, Moses and the people of Israel. Now, the passage that Paul has got in his mind here is the one that was read to us from Exodus 34. It's this strange account of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, that after this encounter with God on Mount Sinai, his face was glowing, his face was shining. And in fact, this would happen whenever he went into the tent of meeting subsequently to meet with God. His face would shine, the reflected glory of meeting the glory of God face to face. And so what he did when he went about among the Israelites is he would cover his face. He'd put this veil over his face to cover it. And it seems he did that partly because the Israelites were scared stiff of seeing him, and partly because he wanted to cover up the fact that the glow was fading over time. It was sort of rubbing off. And so all the talk of veils here in this passage that you may have found a bit odd, it's drawing on that background from that incident in Exodus 34. And what Paul does in this passage here, he uses the veil as an image, a picture to highlight the glory of the gospel. And he basically says two things, and these are our next two points. He says that Christians have unveiled hearts and they have unveiled faces. Now, what does that mean? Firstly, unveiled hearts. If we pick it up in verse 12, Paul writes, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted." In verse 15, he says, "Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." And that key phrase there, "a veil lies over their hearts." That was true of the old covenant people in Moses' day, and Paul was saying that was true of the Jews in his own day, that there is a veil over their hearts. So Moses had this physical veil covering his face. And Paul is saying that people have a veil, not over their face, but over their hearts, spiritually speaking. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think verse 14 unpacks what that means. Verse 14, he says, "But their minds were hardened." So he's saying that the hearts and minds of the people were spiritually hardened. The image he's using is they had a veil over their hearts. They were spiritually hardened. They just didn't get it. So they couldn't see that keeping rules was never going to get them right with God. Being good wasn't going to get them right with God. And it was true of the people then, and it is true of people today. Not just the Jews, but everyone. That the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. It is as if there is a veil covering people's hearts. Paul says in Romans 1:21, he says, "They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." It's the same idea. Their hearts and minds darkened, spiritually blind. Now, you will be all too aware of this spiritual veil from talking to people and from listening to what people say. That you keep coming up against this blockage, you keep coming up against this inability to understand spiritual reality. People just don't get it. So the things that people say they believe are so crazy, so implausible, but they just can't see it. And invariably, people think that getting to God is all about just keeping rules and being religious. And if you do good, God will accept you. I just can't see it. That's not the case. Someone came to fix our sink the other day and I asked him what he thought the Christian message was. And his summary is basically, Jesus was a good bloke who has come to tell us to live our lives, live good lives. And that's basically what people think, isn't it? When Billy Graham went to see President Truman back in 1949, Truman told him, "I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount and the Golden Rule." So that was President Truman's view. I try to live my life by the Sermon on the Mount and the Golden Rule. To which Billy, who was only a young bloke at the time, replied, "Takes more than that, Mr. President. It's faith in Christ and his death on the cross that you need." It's a pretty bold thing to say, isn't it, to the leader of the free world? But whether you're a president or a plumber, people assume, don't they, that you get to God through trying to be good, trying to be religious. And why can't people see that isn't the way? Why can't they see that's ridiculous? Because their hearts are veiled. But look at what verse 16 says. "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That is the glory of the gospel, that when someone turns to the Lord, meaning here the Lord Jesus Christ, the veil is removed. Removed by the Spirit. Verse 17 says, "The Lord is the Spirit." Now, I don't think that's saying there's no distinction between Jesus and the Spirit. And the Spirit, it says here, is the Spirit of the Lord. There is a distinction. But it's saying that they're one in that they're both divine and they're both working together. It says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Freedom in that the Spirit removes the veil. So through the Spirit, people are liberated, they're set free from the spiritual darkness. The light floods in, the penny drops, the veil is removed. Now the Spirit does that as people hear about Jesus and turn to him. And that is part of the glory of the new covenant, the glory of the gospel. I came across something that a Jewish man wrote on a website after listening to an online sermon. It wasn't on our website, unfortunately. But this is what he wrote. I am a Jew, and since 2 minutes ago, I believe that Jesus is God. Jesus is Elohim. He who has the Son has life. God used that audio sermon to crush the mind of this stubborn Jew. My eyes went open. Just today, I was angry with God. I said to him, why are you letting me search without finding answers? Well, I found it now. Jesus is Elohim. Praise Jesus. Praise Elohim. Your brother in Christ, Joseph. Well, that is someone describing what it is like to have the veil removed 2 minutes after it happened. The new covenant ministry of the Spirit. And this can only come about through the Spirit as a person hears about Jesus. See how verse 14 ends. It says, only through Christ is it taken away. So there's no other way to have that veil removed that covers the human heart. You can try all you want to reform people, or to inspire people, or to coerce people, or put them through programs, but the veil will remain. Only through Christ is it taken away. And only by the Spirit can hearts be changed, and people be set free from their spiritual captivity. In many countries there's this ongoing debate, isn't there, about the Muslim veil. Should it be banned or not? And I think it's a really important issue. But the even more important veil issue is the one here. It's this veil that everyone is wearing inside. It's this veil that covers the human heart. It leaves people spiritually in the dark and spiritually captive. And there's only one way for that veil to be removed. It's when people hear about Christ and the Spirit opens their eyes. And that should give us boldness. Knowing that this is the only way and knowing that it actually works. And I find hearing people's testimonies it's a wonderful reminder that this actually works. This is for real. So on Thursday night, we were hearing lots of true stories of Muslim people becoming Christian. And it was wonderful. One of the true stories the speaker shared was of a Muslim guy he knows who had been given a New Testament. And this guy had put the New Testament up on his shelf and just thought, well, not bothered with that. Forgot about it. And this guy says that one night he was woken up by someone nudging him. And he looked around, there's no one there. So he went back to sleep, and he felt it again, someone nudging him. So he got up, and he actually went to his neighbour next door and said, you know, have you called around? He said, no, clear off, it's middle of the night, go back to sleep. And then the third time it happened, he felt someone nudging him, and he looked, and he saw a hand next to him. And his hand sort of moved and went over to the bookshelf and pointed at his book, so he followed it, and he took down the New Testament, and the hand disappeared. This is what the guy says. And so he started reading the New Testament, and there and then, in the middle of the night, he gives his life to Jesus Christ. He's born again. In the morning, he says to his wife, who was a Muslim as well, he tells her what happened during the night, that he's given his life to the Lord. And his wife, who was pregnant at the time, said, on the day that I give birth to our son, we're going to get a divorce. I'm going to divorce you, because as far as I'm concerned, you're a pagan now. And to cut a long story short, weeks later, she was lying there in the hospital, on the hospital bed. And as she lay there about to give birth, she was born again. But she gave her life to Christ. And this wonderful coincidence, if you like, that as the moment she was born again herself, she gave birth physically to their firstborn son. Now, some of the particulars there about visions and dreams seem to be quite particular to the Muslim world. Muslims are becoming Christians, but the key ingredients are what we would expect. Hearing about Jesus, the Spirit removing the veil, new life beginning. What so many of us here could testify to ourselves. And it should make us bold about the gospel. There is no need to be ashamed. There's nothing to be timid about or cautious, but to be bold. We've got every reason to be bold. Just imagine that veil being removed from the heart and mind of your colleague or your neighbour or that family member. You cannot do it, but the Lord can and he does through the gospel. But thirdly there, notice that the glory of the gospel, it's not just unveiled hearts, but it's also unveiled faces. And this is our final point. So verse 12 again says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Moses wore a veil. Not something I've ever seen pictured in a children's Bible. You've got a picture of Moses with a veil on in a children's Bible. It's true. It's what we read in Exodus 34. So when Moses was having his one-to-ones with God, he'd be unveiled and his face would glow. It would shine from the reflected glory. But when he was out and about with the people, Moses would cover up his shining face with a veil. Why did he do it? Well, verse 13 says, it was so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. It's a difficult phrase, but it seems to be implying that the shine would wear off after a while. And so Moses covered it up to hide that from the people. But by contrast with that fading glory of the old covenant, the glory of the new covenant is unfading and it is permanent. And so Paul says here, we are very bold, not like Moses. So with Paul, there was no hiding, there was no veil over his face. Everything was out in the open. And he's saying here, that is our experience as Christians, with unveiled faces. So verse 18 says, and we all, speaking about all followers of Christ, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So what does it mean that as Christians we now have unveiled faces? I think there are two things and I've put them on the sheet there. Firstly, beholding. In verse 18 it says, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord. In the Old Covenant, Moses was unique. So Moses was the only one who was allowed to go in and meet with God and see his glory. He was the only one. So they didn't have a sign-up sheet where people could go and say, oh, yeah, I fancy that, I'll go and sign up for the prayer supper and I'll sign up to go and have a one-to-one with God as well. No sign-up sheet. This was just Moses. Moses alone was privileged to go in and speak with God. And I bet people were green with envy. I mean, wouldn't you be? Lucky Moses, you know, meeting with God one-to-one like that and to come away physically radiant. And imagine Moses getting up in the morning and looking in the shaving mirror, you know, and seeing this tanned face looking back at him, still glowing from being exposed to the glory of God. That is now the experience of every true Christian. That's what verse 18 says. It says, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord. We behold the glory of the Lord, the glory of God, where? In Christ. In Christ who is the image of God. So as chapter 4 verse 6 puts it, if you just glance down there, 4 verse 6 speaks about the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. As we're going to sing in our next song, in Christ God's glory is revealed. In Christ. Now where do we see Christ? Well, in the gospel. As chapter 4 verse 4 we'll describe it, in the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So in the gospel, we see Christ, in whom God's glory is revealed. And not just as a one-off, but as an ongoing experience. Now that is an amazing privilege, which should make us very bold. Someone told me the other day that he was at Legoland. I've never been to Legoland, don't know if anyone here has been, but they say it's amazing. And anyway, this guy who was at Legoland told me that he had some spare free tickets. And so when he got to Legoland, he went up and down the queue and found a family who looked as if they could do with some free spare tickets. And he gave this family these tickets. And he then went and watched them from a distance as they got near the front of the queue. And then, you know, almost couldn't believe it as they showed these tickets and they got in for free. And they were sort of skipping with joy, this family going in to Legoland. They couldn't believe their good fortune. We have free passes to go in and meet with God, the living God, one-to-one, whenever we want. And not only that, we have been given as many free spare tickets as we want to give away. As many as we want to give away to other people. Now that is better than Legoland. That is a lot better than Legoland. But there's even more. So verse 18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." God's glory could be seen reflected on Moses' face. He had this glow, he had this radiance. We too, as New Covenant believers, reflect the glory of the Lord, but not on our faces. So where is it? It's on our character. Verse 18, "Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed," that is in our character, "into the same image." I'm sure lots of us have seen the sci-fi classic Close Encounters of the Third Kind. One of the early Spielberg films, about a man whose life is turned upside down when one dark night on a country lane, he has this close encounter with a UFO. And when this UFO sort of comes over his car and he looks up at it, so intense is the light coming down on him that it burns the half of his face which is exposed to it. And people think he's gone nuts. But then one day he meets a woman who's got the same sunburn on half of her face, and he realizes that it's not just me. There are other people out there who've had a close encounter. What is the mark that you've had a close encounter with the living God? It's not a burnt face, but it is a transformed character. That you are Christ-like in character. But notice that the transformation doesn't happen overnight on some dark country lane. It is gradual, it is progressive. So verse 18 says, "being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Bit by bit, step by step, the glory of God is reflected more in us. And that is God's will for us, isn't it? Romans 8:28 tells us that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And one day that will be true physically as well, when we are raised with resurrection bodies like Christ's. But in the meantime, God is at work in us by his Spirit to make us more like Jesus in character. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, isn't that another very good reason to be bold for the gospel? That in the gospel there is power to change. There is power to become the person that God intends us to be. To be like Christ, isn't that immensely attractive? Apart from this work of the Spirit, people are enslaved to their sinful nature in all its ugliness. But the Spirit working through the gospel brings transformation. And I know for myself that although I may be a long way off from the person that I should be and want to be, and the person I one day will be, by the grace of God, I'm not the person I once was, and I'm not the person that I would be today apart from Christ. Now, what do we need to do to move this process forward in our lives? Well, look at verse 18 again, because it says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." It seems to be saying that it is as we behold the glory of the Lord that we are transformed. So someone has summed it up like this, that you become what you behold. You become what you behold. So just as Moses glowed with the glory when he met with God, so we reflect God's glory as we expose ourselves to that glory in Christ. It's seeing Jesus that transforms us. It's gazing on him, focusing on him as he's revealed in the gospel. That is what transforms us. So the key to becoming like him is to fix our gaze on him. That's the key. The key to becoming like him is to fix our gaze on him. Now, if you spend your time lying around in the sun, you will get a suntan. And I guess for many people, that is the ultimate. You know, they want a suntan. And, you know, they'll spend all their time lounging on the beach or whatever in order to come back with a suntan. It's the ultimate. That's just superficial, though, isn't it? It wears off after a few weeks. But if you spend your time looking at Jesus, you get an S-O-N suntan, if that's not too cheesy. That's what you get through looking at Jesus. You get a suntan in that sense. No harmful rays, no need for protective sunscreen. As we fix our eyes on Jesus as revealed in the Word, we get an S-O-N suntan. We become more like Him. And so the key to transformation, it's not just trying harder. The key to transformation is focusing on Jesus. Now, watching TV is not going to do that for us. And going on Facebook is not going to do that for us. And reading novels and magazines is not going to do that for us. And all those are not wrong things. But you become what you behold. On Friday, there was an initiative launched by Christian Concern for the Nation called Not Ashamed. And the point of this nationwide campaign is to help Christians across the country stand up and speak up for Christ, for Jesus Christ, in public life. And I think the Apostle Paul would probably have approved. The Apostle Paul wasn't ashamed, he was very bold. And the point of this passage is we have every reason to be very bold as Christians ourselves. We've got this glorious gospel. We've got unveiled hearts and unveiled faces. There's nothing else on the planet that can hold a candle to it. And so let's pray that as we get older, we get bolder. Some of us will get bolder as well. The key thing is that as we get older, we get bolder for the gospel. And why not pray that this very week we would take some little steps forward in being very bold for the gospel? Well, let's pause to pray that now in the quietness of our own hearts and minds. And then when the music starts, we're going to sing a song about in Christ, God's glory being revealed. But first, let's pray.